Now, this morning, we continue with our studies in the Epistle to the Romans. And these are rather difficult in the sense that they're difficult to bear, these first few chapters. But if you remember what the Apostle is doing here, all his letters are good, and the letters of Peter and John as well, of course. But it's as if Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, is going to take his time. And he's going to write there and expound and explain the whole Christian gospel and faith. And he does so point by point. And he drives some points home until it almost hurts. And I would say that chapters 1, 2 and parts of 3 are painful. And very often people would prefer not to look at them, or just to go very in a skimpy way over them. And I can understand that. But it's like really going to a doctor, and you go to him, "Get me better." And he says, "But I must talk to you about your illness." "I don't hear. I don't want to know." He says, "But unless I talk to you about it, you won't understand how you must respond, what you should do." I said, "But I don't want to know. I don't like the details." And I said, "Well, I'll do my best for you, but it would be better if you listened to me." And so this is what the apostle is doing here. He's spelling out really what we are really like. And it's not nice, you know. Before I became a Christian, I was just a religious person, and very faithful in church. I never liked these chapters. I thought Paul was going too far. The strange thing is this, that after having become a Christian, I can see he's absolutely right. This is what we are like. Now, we've got so far now to verse 25 in chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 1. Verse 25. It says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, notice all these words, you see, they're precise. Now, he's speaking about us, men and women, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And what we do? And worship and serve the creature, ourselves, more than the Creator. And then he's carried away into doxology, because every time he mentions Creator, Paul gets carried away, "who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, this is our verse. Now, then, what we have looked at so far, and I'll briefly remind you, this epistle is a great statement of the Christian faith, and it outlines the whole plan. But the key word to it is the word revealed. And in that, there is a great wealth. Revealed means something that is shown to you. Something that you would not have seen yourself unless it was shown to you. This is what makes the Christian faith not a religion in a list of others, which grants them all sincerity and to a varying degree, because we cannot possibly list them all, can we? There are so many. But they are something in man that wants to worship, and he makes something out of wood or gold or silver or himself. And he worships. Now, then, that is something that comes from him. Christian faith doesn't do that. You can do that with the Christian faith, but the Christian faith itself does not do that. It's as if somebody said, "If only God himself would tell us. If only he would speak." Now, this is what the apostle is doing here. He said, "What he has. God himself has told us. God himself has spoken." So you have going through this epistle the word revealed. Now, there's a double revelation. There's a revelation to the world, and then when you become a Christian, there is an inner private revelation. You cannot really explain it. You just know these things are true. And you're able to say, "Well, I just know it's true." And although you may be asked logically to try and explain these things, and you haven't become illogical, it's not that. You haven't ceased to think. Indeed, you've begun to think, but you're thinking now on a different level, a different dimension. Now, the gospel, if you remember, is described here as the gospel of God, which is inclusive. It is not just of Jesus Christ, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 4, of the Holy Spirit. And I think that is an important thing, because it's so easy to have a kind of a Jesusology, which is an adoration of Jesus Christ, divorced from the Trinity. And we mustn't do that. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now then, after looking at that, we then looked at the key verses for the whole book, 16 and 17. I'll just briefly refer to them because we became back and back to them over and over again. Then in verse 16, Paul states his position. Remember, he's very often whipped, very often attacked, very often insulted, very often put in prison, stoned a few times, left for dead, all sorts of things. Yet he carries on and he's fearless. Although he's not a very strong man physically, that's what we gather anyway, yet he is fearless. Now this is what he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now you think of this man, I was standing before a Roman governor, Agrippa, Felix, Festus, all these people, Festus, and you might say, well, that's very frightening. It's frightening when you're suddenly faced with a police officer and he tells you, you broke the law. That's scary. And your heart goes thump, thump at that. But to face these governors who could say, kill him, torture him, finish him. It's a very frightening thing. Now, he wasn't saying this, I'm not embarrassed and I'm going to stick up for Jesus and I'm going to be very brave. God doesn't need that. He has such a view of God that this little Roman Empire was just a few soldiers and an emperor who in his time would die, followed by another who in his time would die, and another empire would rise and fall, and another rise and fall, and another rise and fall. But the power of God would hold the whole universe together. He says, this is the reason I'm not ashamed, because I believe the power of God is such that there is nothing that can stop it. There is nothing that can prevail against it. That is the power of God. So it isn't the kind of, I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed, I'm going to really stick up for Jesus, I'm a good boy and I'm doing my best. Not at all. He was convinced of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. See the difference? Now then, we come then to the great verse that shook the whole of Europe and changed not only the direction of Europe towards God and to heaven, it also altered the total social structure of Europe. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So it says, in God, there is a quality of righteousness which is not being referred to here. It is so intense that we could not bear it. But if we are going to have fellowship with God, we have to be right. We have to be righteous. But how can we, who are critical, sinful, awkward, lustful, unclean minds, the rest of it, how can we hope to be right with God? Remember the hymn that says, "Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam?" How's it possible? God provides it. Right? He provides it. Now, this is what he does. As we are, we're hell-bound. It's sinful. But I want to go there. He is righteous. How am I going to get there? We're poles apart. He provides the righteousness. So he sends his son. Now, a manifestation of the character of God are the Ten Commandments. You might say, well, that's easy. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, so on. And love thy neighbor as thyself. Not so easy. Because self-love, sinful love, very often doesn't have any room for the love of God. And especially for our neighbor, if they offend us particularly. So what does Jesus do? He does it all for us. He does two things. We call it active and passive. His passive obedience on the cross, he's punished for our failure. Quite simple to understand. Past, present, future. Nailed to the cross. In his life, his active obedience, he lives a life for us. He doesn't need to do it because he's perfect, but he does it for us. Now, when we have this revealed to us, the awakened soul wants to turn away from sin, exercises something God gives him called faith. It is a gift. And puts that faith not in himself, not in a philosophy, not in some idea, not in the tradition of the fathers, but in Christ. When he comes to Christ then, Jesus says to him, the just shall live by faith. You live. You live because I've washed you and I've dressed you. Now that's the gospel. Now it's so wonderful that you can say it's almost too good to be true. It's such a bargain that it seems incredible. Now it doesn't mean that I can live as I like afterwards in appreciation and gratitude alone. Apart from the strength of God, our total lifestyle changes. But our position remains the same. Like the children's story, it all has been bought, all has been paid for. So faith in Christ put us right with God. That's the wonderful thing. And so then you get the great Reformation thing. The just, the righteous, the saved shall live eternally by faith, and by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, then we came to, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to say long of this. When we talk of the wrath of God, we do not mean of the tantrums of men. The wrath of God is really the holiness of God reacting to that which is sinful. And so it is a pure kind of wrath. It isn't a bad temper like we might have, or pout, or so on. And so anything that is unclean, he is repulsed by it. And so the wrath of God is upon that ungodliness, unrighteousness, and those who resist the truth. Now then, what is our story? We sing a hymn sometimes, this is my story, this is my song. You know, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Now, this morning for a few minutes then, this is my text again, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now then, and enlarge on that, I've got three little headings. Here's the first one, the creation of God. I read in Genesis at the beginning to remind us of that, that everything we see and know is the creation of God. And the center of this book and of our Christian faith is the Godhead and his incredible and glorious character. Now what this chapter then goes on to say is, we might say, but that person hasn't had a chance. He is saying, every man is inexcusable. Now then, this is something you have to think of very carefully, and may not be that easy to accept at the beginning. You might say, well, if you'd explain more to them, then maybe it would be that they were inexcusable. But he's talking here to both Jews and Gentiles who remain sinful, whatever they may say or they believe, who remain sinful. He's saying they are inexcusable. They may call themselves atheists, agnostics, they could be worshipping an idol, whatever you like, he says, they're inexcusable. And then he gives his reasonings. Now, I read, you know, at the beginning of God's creation. I have it here again. I'll not read it again. Now then, in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Remember that in Genesis. And what happened? Man sinned. Now, that sin permeates into the whole social life of the world. Everybody is born. We are not sinners because we have sinned. No, we sin because we are sinners. We're born sick. We're born sinners. And it's something we can't throw off ourselves. So that is our situation. You know, with some illnesses that we have, we can throw them off. We can have taken aspirin or something like that, a cup of tea and a rest, and we're all right. But with something that is very serious, you have to go to a specialist and have radical treatments. Now then, sin is serious. You can't throw it off. We say, oh, I'll turn over a new leaf, I'll do my best, I'll be kind. But we know, we try for a little while, and then we fail again. Because it's something deep that goes through our whole system. Now then, even though that is there, there is a great deal of God, that he reveals himself to us. Let me just give you instances here. We call this general revelation, not particular revelation, when God comes to your heart and says, come to me and believe in my son. Not that. It is general revelation. Think of nature. Nature itself, the multiplicity of things, from mountains to animals and insects and birds and whatever you have. Is it possible to say, all that is nothing? Is it possible to be totally thoughtless and say, this is just a conglomeration of circumstances, an explosion, and happen to go right or wrong or whatever? Is it possible to look at something that is very, very beautiful, or at a tree, and just say, that's beautiful, or at a flower? Now, this doesn't save you, but he's saying, if you look at nature, it'll give you something, that there is a creator. Then in history, in looking at the affairs of man, and the aspirations and the endeavors of man, the kindness and cruelties of man, you say, well, the Bible says about man that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, yes. I've often heard doctors say, when a little baby is born, they look at this little baby and say, this is wonderful. And the potential in a little child, what he may be, what he may become, is it possible to say this is merely a conglomeration of circumstances? Is it possible totally to dismiss? I think not. But there's another one. This is much more penetrating. In all men's consciences, the Bible says, there is a feeling, a knowledge. And even when they're living in gross sin and may hide any kind of virtue, any kind of goodness, deep in them, there is a knowledge of right and wrong. Not inner lights, a knowledge of right and wrong. Now, this is what we've been told in this chapter here. Now, it says, because of that, thou art inexcusable, O man. So that there is enough there for every man to say, I will begin a quest, I will begin a search, I will begin to find, I'm getting things wrong, I must find them, I must get rights. Verse 19, we have, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, these are the things that can be known. Now, in verse 20, he continues, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Saying, in the invisible things that are the mind of God, he makes a visible creation that shows that behind the visible creation is the invisible power of God. Oh man, if you think at all, you are without excuse. So he's talking now to all mankind, whatever they are, however ugly they may be in their sin, however far, he's saying, you are without excuse. Now listen to this hymn you know well. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called, and by thy power sustained. Now, this is what the apostle here, remember, not only is he a very spiritual man, he's a great brain, one of the, they say, the 10 top people, I don't know how they measure these things, but by his writings they can say, here is a mind of penetrating understanding. And he would have said, yes, but I'll tell you this, the understanding I have is revealed to me and God-given. So the first point there, then, is this, regarding the creation of God, that man is without excuse from what is in general revelation and even in his conscience. That's one point. Second is this, what does man do? The condemnation of man. This knowledge most men and women ignore. Now what do? They ignore the Creator and make an exchange and worship the creature. Now they They do this in all sorts of ways. Because, says verse 21, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Even though they knew those things, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. This is the conclusion there now. Now, what men and women generally have done, knowing all this, understanding all that, sometimes being a bit puzzled about it, sometimes their conscience is thinking about it, knowing all that, yet they turn to the creature and the abilities of man and the pomp and pride of man rather than the Creator. So they concentrate on looking down rather than looking up. And their foolish mind, their stupid minds are darkened, as we have here. They suppress the truth. And go then for futile speculations. Somebody said once, if a man doesn't believe in God, he can believe in nearly anything and believe in the most incredible, strange things. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the created. And then he goes on, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Listen to this in verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible, the pure and the glorious God. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Say, oh yes, we will worship God. This is what we'll do. We'll worship him like into an image like corruptible man. We'll make something in the shape of a man. Or a bird, or a four-footed beast, or creeping things, or an insect, and they make it out of gold, or silver, or we'll get some precious stones stuck in it, and we'll make rules and regulations about it, and we'll fall on our knees before it, and we will worship it, because we want to worship something, and then a man is incurably religious, he has an urge to worship, and if he doesn't worship a thing, he'll worship himself, or worship his abilities, or worship his family, or worship anything he can lay hold on. But he will worship something like himself, or some creature that he can see, or himself. We worship our minds, we worship our intellect, and we think that I am the center of the universe. I am the master and the captain of my destiny. I am me. I will bow to none. I will have positive thinking. I will assert myself. So exchange the creator with the creature, whether it is in primitive idols or in some concept that is made up himself. What did God do? Give them up. A terrible thing. Terrible thing if you say to somebody, I give up on you. He gave them up. Wherefore, says verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies with themselves. Why? They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What an exchange. God and truth for idols and lies, whatever those idols may be, and replace the creature. Now, look at these, I'm going to read these verses, I don't like them. I say I don't like them, doesn't mean I don't believe them. I do believe them. But there are lots of things that they hurt. You don't come to church to have a feel-good feeling, but to, you know, to be right with God. This is what happens to the soul that sets itself on the worship of self or the worship of creature and not the Creator. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change a natural use unto them which is against nature. And likewise also the men, is verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. Look, this is our world. Envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, in describing our 20th century, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now this is the awful thing. And not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. We know this, don't we, by our media. Not only do these things, but have pleasure in them that do it. That is the diagnosis. Now then, where's our positive? The commitment of souls. I pick up in verse 25 again. Do you remember? Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, and then he gets carried away because Paul doesn't like saying the negative, but he's got to give the diagnosis why things as they are. And he says, then the creator, the word creator, who is blessed forever, amen. He can't help himself. He says, this is what we're suffering from. This is the malaise, this is the sickness. When I mention the Creator, he says, I've got to say something in here before I go on with the diagnosis. Who is blessed forever, amen. He does the same in chapter 9, verse 5. He says, who are the fathers of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, amen. God blessed forever, amen. He can't resist it. If he mentions Christ, if he mentions the Creator, whatever his subject is, and however dismal may be the diagnosis where it is at the moment, he is carried away by the wonder of the answer, by the wonder of the solution, and by the wonder of God. Who can help a world like this? Who can help a wicked, vicious world like this? Who can change a life that enjoys sin and enjoys those who do sin? Who can change? God can. That's the remarkable thing. God can. So he's taking his time and he's rubbing it in. I don't enjoy it either, but he's rubbing it in until you say, well, all right, you told me, I understand this, and I'm heading for eternal death, I can see it. Then, if that being so, if you're having mercy upon me, help me, Lord. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? The next verse says, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. So lastly, for a few minutes, the commitment of souls. The Creator who is blessed forever is a doxology. It's a hearty amen from the Apostle Paul. Now then, the soul reacts and worships the creature. That's the opposite, that's right. Well, why enlarge on this? Well, because he wants to show, unless you see, for example, supposing you had an ordinary, very bad illness now. Unless you know it, you're not going to do much about it. Are you? You're going to say, well, I bet tomorrow. I'll do this, I'll do that. But when you know, you'd be a fool not to go to a specialist, wouldn't you? You'd be a fool. So he's saying here, I'm telling you, this is what you are like. Me. Yet read it again. Stay on these verses, devastating as they are. Oh, but I want to come to chapel for a feel-good feeling, so I can say a happy clappies kind of thing. And to be like that. I can make you feel, not to feel good, but feel eternally good, if you're willing to face up to what's wrong with you, that I may cure you. That I may make you new. That's the difference. So that's why we come. To find him so we'll have an eternal good. Even though the surgeon has to hurt in the process. Do you see the picture? For therein is the righteousness of God. Here's our verse 17 again. Revealed from faith to faith, it is written, the just shall live by faith. I come to the Son. To Jesus Christ. Let's think about him. Let me speak about him first of all theologically. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, God the Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. Let me speak to you about him poetically in the Bible. He is the rose of Sharon, he is the lily of the valley, he is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. He is our bright and morning star. Let me speak to you about him experimentally, experientially, what he does to us. He comes to rescue. He comes to save. He comes to restore. He comes to take our eyes away from the creature to the Creator. He comes to bring us to God. Come, let us return to our Lord and our God. How can it be? Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim? So he says, turn your eyes upon me. Now I mentioned at the beginning, now I'll mention at the end. He says, look what I'm doing for you. God has sent me to make as if it were a new creation. And each one is private. It's a new creation in every soul. It'll make you new. First of all, I'll take the effect of the old one, the sin and the disobedience and the worship of the creature and your unworthiness. What's going to do with it? The wages of sin is death, I know. I'm going to take it off you. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the cross, yes, men crucified him. God punished him. God punished Jesus for our sin. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is paid in full. It's a very sensitive thing. It's a very tender thing. It cannot be abused. It's a wonderful thing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. So he takes my sin away forever. Even though I may fail him many times again, all of it is taken away forever. He says, now I'll give you something. I didn't need to obey the law. I'm its author. But I put myself under the law. I did this. Remember, I had two natures. I have a divine nature. And I took on board your nature, not exactly like you, without sin. I was tempted, but I didn't fall. But so I represented you. And so I obeyed this law. I obeyed it perfectly. But you didn't need to obey it. No, I did it for you, so that the credit will be to your account. I've taken away your debits, and I've paid it all, and I've given you the credit of living a perfect life. That's the exchange. Or if you like, if this were my little jacket, little spots and marks of my life, this is nailed to the cross and finished with, and it gives me the perfect robe of his life and say, wear this. Or another way, let me wash you clean and let me dress you in the beauty of Christ. Any figure you like. But to be right with God. How? How do I get there? Now the awakened soul then, things stir in us. We begin to see the difference between sins and sin. Because sins we argue about. But sin is a principle and a power and a condition and a recognition of it. It's a logical, spiritual recognition of it. Sins can be an embarrassment which we can throw off. But sin, which is behind the sins, is a condition. We recognize that. I am a sinner. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. We repent of our sin. And we find something coming up within us. We give it a name. The name given to it is faith. It's almost difficult to explain faith. Faith is not blind. Faith is not folly. Some might say, why don't you do that? Well, I don't know what it is. Well, you've got no faith. I say, no, well, that's folly. You put faith in something you know about. You don't put faith in something you don't know about. So we know that Jesus did this for us. So where shall I put my faith for everlasting life? Well, in him. Where else? Where else? Now, faith is not only knowing. Faith is also trusting. I could say, I believe it's true. I admire it. I believe it's true. And still nothing happens. But not only do I believe it's true, I trust him with my soul. So in 1 Peter 4:19 we have, commit the keeping of their souls to him. Wonderful? Commit the keeping of my soul to him. What happens? He lifts me up of chapter 1, the miry pits, and establishes my feet upon the rock of grace and the rock of redemption. Let me finish by reading this quickly. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Now then, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all. You know, mercy is something we don't deserve, but we have. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. So general revelation becomes particular, special, personal. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. See chapter 1 again. Thine eye, a ray of hope comes. Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke. I saw my sin. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. I commit my soul to Jesus. Now then, in the day of judgment, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. And our eyes have been turned from the creature to the Creator, who becomes our Father. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to bless only those words which are acceptable according to thy will, for thy name's sake. Amen.